You may have heard of the time management expert that was called in to give some consultation for this company, and he set a big glass jar, kind of these industrial size, you know, cafeteria type jars, and he says, we're going to fill this jar. And so he takes some big rocks and he puts as many as he can in the jar, and he says, now is this jar full? And people say, yes, the jar is full. And then he pulls out some pea gravel he had brought with him, and he starts putting that, and of course it fills in all the spots and spaces in between all the big rocks, and he fills as much of that in as he can. He said, now is the jar full? And now they say, oh yeah, we see the point you're making here. Yeah, now the jar is full. And then he pulls out some sand and he pours that in the jar and he starts shaking it, and the sand starts filling up all of the small spaces even between the pea gravel. Now is the jar full? And now people are starting to catch on. They're like, yeah, he's probably up to something. And sure enough, he pulls out some water, and he pours that, and the water can fill all the spaces even between all the little grains of sand. And he says, now is the jar full? Oh, yes, everybody agrees the jar is full. Now, what is the lesson to be learned from the filling of the jar? And some eager, you know, participant says, well, you can always do something more. And he says, no, that's not the lesson to be learned. The lesson is, if you don't put the big rocks in first, you will never get them in. And so I've been asked to speak to you, and I don't know a great deal about you, but I know one thing. Without knowing who you are, what your particular concerns or issues or problems might be, we all have a need to go back to the fundamental, the basics, the big rocks, and to make sure that we're getting those in the jar. And that's what I want us to be thinking about together this morning as we consider the lesson. You know, what is it that we can learn about our devotion? What it is we're devoted to? You know, devotion is a word that gets bandied around quite a bit in the religious world. I don't know that it's something we use that much outside of a religious context. Maybe we talk about being devoted to our wife or something like that. But it has to be something very special to be devoted to something, and appropriately, we ought to use the word that way. The word itself, in English, refers to something that you take a vow in regard to. You've made a promise. You have made a commitment to something. And so what is it that we have so devoted ourselves to, that we have so promised ourselves to, that we are so committed to? Those are the big things. Every day we're going to make sure we get those things done. And while that English word is a fascinating word, there's a word that the Bible uses to describe to us. It's often translated in our English Bible's devotion. And it's a word that means to stick to something, to be glued to something. And it may be translated also in your Bibles as to hold fast. That's the idea. It's this gorilla glue kind of concept. We're going to just be stuck to something. And that's a powerful word picture as well. Now, we often use the word stuck in kind of a trivial or flippant sense. I'm stuck at the doctor's office, or I'm stuck at the mechanics. Now, we're not really stuck there. We're just inconvenienced and we're annoyed. Or we may even talk that, well, I'm stuck in this marriage. And that's not a very positive kind of spin on it, but you could say it more nicely, honey, I'm sticking with you. But you are stuck then, aren't you? Yeah. And so what is it the Bible says we're to be stuck to? What are we to be devoted to? What is that thing that we're so stuck to that there is no escape? Well, again, you might think devotion is a very common word in the Bible, as much as people use it in a religious context, but it is a very rare term, actually. And in fact, there are only three things the Bible says that we are to be devoted to. And I think that helps simplify things immensely. So if I'm making a to-do list of the things I want to make sure I get done, if I've got a jar that I've got three big rocks to get into, well, it's not 12 rocks, it's not 20 rocks, it's just three rocks. And what are these three things then that the Bible says I'm to be so stuck to that they are an essential part of my life and that I have committed and promised myself to? What are indeed these three things? If you want to be turning to Hebrews chapter 3, that's where we're going to be beginning this morning in the text. And I'll take this opportunity to share with you how grateful I am for the opportunity to be with you. And even though I don't know a great many of you, I have met some of you before. We had a wedding, you know, around here not too long ago. And I've met the Johnsons, of course, on many occasions. Had Trey as a student. And, you know, that's my day job, so to speak. I get to teach the greatest book in the world to the greatest young people. And if you mess that job up, maybe you just can't do anything. But it's one of those things I'm reminded of because we get a lot of young men who want to preach the gospel, and I get occasions kind of set them down and try to, you know, mold their thinking. And, of course, I want them to think the way I think, right? Because I think I'm right. You know, we always use that as a criticism. He thinks he's right. Well, of course I do. The moment I think I'm wrong, I'm going to change my thinking. Well, normally what we mean by that, of course, he thinks he's so right, he won't even consider the possibility he's wrong. And that's arrogance. But we all think we're right. And so here's something I think I'm right about when it comes to preaching. And I tell these young people, I say, someone's going to give you about a half hour of their time to listen to a message you're going to share with them. And if all you do is get up there and say the same old thing they've always heard, what's the point? You might as well just stayed home. And so the goal of preaching the gospel is either to tell people something they don't already know. And for people who have been studying the Bible year and year and year after another, that's not going to be very often. You're going to teach them a whole lot of things that are new. But to get them to see the same old things they've heard all their life in a new way, that they can better appreciate something they haven't before. Because what is it I need to know that I don't already know? Or more often, what is it I already know but I don't understand it as well as I should because I'm not doing it like I ought to be? Or I ought to have a greater zeal or fervor for doing that which I already know I need to be doing. And so I guarantee you in the lessons we're going to be sharing together over the course of this week, I may not succeed in this, but it is my goal that, yeah, I may share a few things here and there that may be new to you. But mostly my interest is in getting you to see from a new perspective in a way, things I'm sure you've heard before, but in a way that gives you a perspective that is a deeper and more profound understanding exactly what it is that this business is that we're up to in being disciples of Jesus Christ. What is it about our faith, about our religion, whatever you want to call it? And we're going to begin with a very fundamental lesson this morning, and that is, what is it we're devoted to? And so I have to tell you right up front, I really lied to you. Because there is a sense in which we're just devoted to one thing. And if I were to ask you, what is the one thing you're devoted to, I'm sure all of you would say, well, that's got to be God, right? And yes, our devotion is ultimately to God. And we're going to talk about that for a little bit, but that will lead us then to the three things in particular that Scripture says we're devoted to precisely because we're devoted to God. And so the Scriptures will unpack for us what this sticking to God looks like. But first, to just recognize that we, in fact, are to be devoted to God and committed to Him, we promised ourselves to Him. Look in Hebrews chapter 3, and verse 5, it says, Moses was faithful in all his house, that is God's house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm unto the end. So Christ is faithful as a son, and we are of this same house of God. We are also sons of God, children of God, if we hold fast, if we are stuck, if we are devoted ultimately to God. And coming down to verse 14, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. And that becomes something of a theme word throughout the book of Hebrews. You turn over the next chapter, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so, this holding fast, it's a constant theme throughout the book of Hebrews, because that was the particular problem that the people who the letter was sent to were struggling with. And in fact, we turn finally over to chapter 10, and this is a passage that it intentionally echoes the last three verses of chapter 4. There's six elements in that passage that are repeated in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. The fact that draw near and hold fast, those concepts reappear. The fact that Christ is our high priest and so on. But in this context, it says in verse 23 of Hebrews chapter 10, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And so we've come full circle here. We're going to come back to this passage at the end of the lesson. But you notice that emphasis. You hold fast. You stick with the commitment that you've made to God, because he has made a commitment to you. And God is sticking to us. And God is devoted to us. God has made a promise, taken a vow to us. In fact, back in the sixth chapter, the Hebrew writer emphasizes that God so desperately wanted to assure us greatly that he's going to keep his promise, that he made his promise, and he backed it up with an oath. And these are the two things in which it is impossible for God to lie. And if God is so devoted to you, how devoted ought we to be to God? And so certainly we are to be devoted to God. But now, what does that look like in practical terms as we look through the rest of the New Testament? Well, as we said, there are three things in particular that we are said to be devoted to as part of our devotion to God. And so these are three things that we ought to be stuck to in the same way that we're stuck to God. And it would suggest, of course, the opposite, which is if we find these three things missing in our life, we're not stuck to them, then perhaps we're not as stuck on God as we think we are. Or we are not living up to the commitment or the vow that we have taken to God as we claim that we are doing. Well, what is the first of these, the Bible says, that we are to be devoted to? Well, we are devoted to the praise of God, or the worship of God. What does worship mean? Well, the English word, again, is a fascinating word. The ship part of that word means to show something. And the were part at the front is the same root of our word worth, to show the worth of God, to show people the value that God has for us, and ultimately even to show God our feeble efforts. I know we fall far short. I fall so far short of telling God what his true value is to me, but my only option is to throw up my hands and say, well, I can't do it, so I'm not even going to try, or I am compelled, at least as feebly as I can, to still offer up to God whatever praise and thanksgiving that I'm capable of doing. And this is what we find constantly emphasized in the New Testament. So in Acts chapter 2, which we constantly look to as a pattern, an example of what the early Christians did, notice in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, that these early disciples, some 3,000 of them, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. And we're going to come back to this passage again in a moment, but this last pairing of things that are together, the breaking of bread, which I understand to be the Lord's Supper, and prayer. And the other pair was the teaching of the apostles and the fellowship that is based upon that teaching. And so basically what you have there is to describe the elements that take place in the assembly of the Lord's people as we gather to hear the word of God proclaimed and we worship together. Because the Lord's Supper and prayer pretty much covers everything. You say, well, how's that? Well, what about singing? You know, isn't that one of the five acts of worship? Well, if you think about it, We have songs that are addressed to God, and what are those but prayers? Now, yes, they're put to music, but they're prayers. And other songs that we have that are messages to one another are exhortations. And so, you see, singing is really not a separate act of worship. It's something different, certainly, but it's just another way of doing these other things. You can pray kind of without singing, or you can pray through singing. And so singing isn't really a distinct thing. So you say, well, where's singing? Why weren't these early Christians devoted to singing? Well, they were. Because as they were singing the words of God, and as they were singing their prayers, they were engaged in that worship conduct. Well, but that's one of the things they were devoted to, is the worship of God. And you turn over just a couple of chapters to chapter 6, and you know the situation here with the Greek-speaking widows, these Jewish widows that were being overlooked. And so, well, we've got a problem. Well, appoint these 7 men to take care of this situation. But notice when the apostles propose how to deal with the problem, in verse 3, to select these 7 men of good reputation, he says in verse 4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Which is kind of astounding when you think about it. The apostles say, we've got more important things to do. There are other people competent to handle this problem, but we need to do something, and that is devote ourselves to the word of God and devote ourselves to prayer. And I tell you, if the apostles needed to devote themselves to the word of God and prayer, I certainly need to. And we need to think of that as one of the big things we need to make sure we get in the jar. And prayer certainly comes in for emphasis. Of all of the acts of worship that are described in the New Testament, it is prayer that we constantly come back to as a thing that we ought to devote ourselves to. Notice in Romans chapter 12 and verse 12, in a catalog of things of what it is to demonstrate unhypocritical love, abhorring what is evil, clinging to what is good, in this list of characteristics, he says in verse 12, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. And finally, in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2, we see yet again, Paul writes this to the Colossians, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. And so, worship of God has to be one of the ways that we show our true devotion to God. If you're not devoted to the worship of God, you're not really devoted to God. But what does worship of God mean? Does that mean just worshiping any way that you please, worshiping any way that you feel? Hey, this is how I'm showing what God means to me. Well, that's nice, but when you think about it, if I want to show people what worth I place in my wife, then certainly one of the ways I do that is by avoiding those kind of things that irritate and annoy her. Those things that displease her. That isn't going to be showing anybody my value of her. That will show to people quite clearly my despite of her. And yet when it comes to the religious world, we act as if God is some mangy mutt comes straggling up to the back door, so desperate for our attention, he'll take whatever scraps of affection we'll toss out to him. Is this your concept of God? Is whatever scraps of worship, whatever scraps of devotion I want to pitch out to God, he's just got to be content with what he can get. This is not the God that we serve. This is not the God we read about in Scripture. Worship in the Bible is focused on God. It is God-centered worship, and that means God determines on what grounds people approach him in holiness. God determines who it is that is able to worship him and who will not. You remember the horrible stories of Nadab and Abihu, who took it upon themselves to presume by what means they could approach God, and God taught us all a lesson through that. And Korah, a later generation, repeated this same nonsense. Well, why can't we approach God the way we feel like approaching God? And yet that's what pretty much all of the religious world has degenerated to. Worship has become man-centered. It's all about my feelings and what I want and what I feel like doing. And that is not worship. unless it be the worship of man. Let me show you the value of me. Let's show you the value of my feelings, the value of what I want, what is my will. You'll hear people come out of a worship assembly and they'll be saying something like, "Woo, man, what? I just feel so good." You think of every time in the Bible that someone comes in the presence of Almighty God, how many of them went away saying, "Woo, I feel so good"? They all fall down like they're dead. They come away with an overwhelming, crushing sense of their own worthlessness and their sin. If we've truly come here to encounter God, it's not in some flippant sense that we're supposed to be all emotionally built up and made to feel good about ourselves. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we cannot celebrate our salvation in Christ, and we cannot be grateful for what God has done, and there's a certain joy in that. But you know what I'm talking about. People go away, it's all about how they feel. Well, one thing is for sure, they have not encountered the living God, who is holy and righteous. To truly know God is, yes, to be grateful to God that He has forgiven us in Christ, but it's also to be constantly aware of how feeble I am and how far I fall short of what is pleasing to God, how much more I need to be doing in order to serve Him. The sense in which we go away ought to be more like that of Isaiah, who comes into the presence of God in Isaiah chapter 6. And the first thing that happened is he is absolutely convicted that he is a sinner in the presence of a holy God. And the second thing that has to happen is he confesses his sin, because it is all too real to him and he cannot escape it. And then you remember the angel takes the coal and touches his lips and says, "You have been forgiven, you are cleansed." And so we too come into God's presence, yes, convicted of our sin, confessing our sin, but then we are consecrated, we are made holy, and then you see that fourth step. The Lord says, "Who's going to go and preach?" And Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." And sure enough, we will be commissioned to go out and do the Lord's work just as surely. And if you see those four things happening in your life, that you're convicted and you're confessing your sin and you're consecrated by God and you're commissioned by Him to do His work, then perhaps we have the beginnings of an inkling of an understanding of what it means to worship God. That we have come into the presence of Almighty God, the Creator and Judge of the living and the dead. And yes, we have worshiped God, because it's all about God and it's focused on God. To be devoted to God is to be devoted to the worship of God. Secondly, and you could probably already guess on this one, not only the praise of God, the precepts of God, the Word of God. Again, I cannot claim to be devoted to my wife, and every time she starts talking, it's, "Turn it off. Oh, I just love my wife so much. You know, the less I listen to her, the more I love her, you know. That's just ridiculous." You know, you disrespect people's feelings, you disrespect what they have to say, you disrespect their opinions, you disrespect their point of view, oh, but you love them. How ridiculous that is. If we are devoted to God, we are devoted to what God has to say to us. We are eager to hear. We are thirsting for, hungering for the very words of God. Well, if you go back to Acts chapter 2 to verse 42, that again is what we have already seen happened among the early Christians. They devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles, as well as the breaking of bread and prayer. And if we will follow that same pattern, if we are truly to be devoted to God, we're going to be devoted to the Word of God as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul puts it this way. He says in verse 1, "I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast." Again, if you're devoted to, if you're stuck to the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and the 12 and others. And so this is what you need to hold fast to. This is what you must be stuck to. This is what you must be devoted to. And it's not just in the New Testament. You go back to the Old Testament in Psalm 1. And Psalm 1 is probably written intentionally as an introductory psalm to the whole collection of the book of Psalms. It talks about the two kinds of people that can respond to this worship of God. You know, the wicked and the righteous. And so how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. Now, meditate is an interesting word, because you might well imagine somebody's going, you know, I've been to church now and I'm going to go sit out here under a magnolia tree and I'm just going to meditate. And I'm just going to become one with the universe, and I'm going to have random thoughts just kind of floating through my mind, and I'm going to have a little fantasy life here where I think about God and what I imagine God to be like, and what God would be happy with if I did this and did that. That's meditation. No, that's not meditation. You know, the Hebrew word meditate is haggah. And I take it from me, I don't go around preaching Hebrew in all my sermons. The reason I mention that is it's an onomatopoetic word. Oh, there he goes using big fancy words. Well, you know, that means words that sound like what we're describing, like bees buzz. Because we use the word buzz because that sounds like the buzzing of a bee. Well, why is the Hebrew word meditate haggah? Because Hebrew is a very guttural language. It has a lot of ga in it. If you were to hear people speaking Hebrew very long, you'd easily recognize that. And what it is a reflection of is that when people would read scripture or pray, they would do it out loud, even when they were by themselves. I know that sounds kind of odd to us. You find it reflected, of course, in the story with Hannah when she was praying, and Eli thought it was odd. Well, she must be drunk, because I don't hear no words coming out of her mouth. Yeah, I see her lips moving. Well, that was unusual. And this is the way things were in the ancient world. There's a fellow known as St. Ambrose who lived in the 300s after Christ. And you know what he was renowned for? He would read his Bible silently. People would come from all over just to sit and watch him read his Bible. He said, hey, look at there. He's reading silently. You know, it's just mind-boggling to us, because we think if someone's reading out loud, they're a nut, you know. If there's not anyone there to listen to you, why would they do that? Well, what this reflects again is that Psalm chapter 1, when it talks about meditating on the Word of God, it means reciting to yourself the very words of God. You're reciting, in their case, in Hebrew, the words of God. That's what you're thinking about when you're sitting under that magnolia tree. Not your own thoughts, not your own fantasy about what you think God likes or doesn't like. You're saying, okay, what did he say in Isaiah chapter 1? What did he say in Genesis chapter 3? What did he say? You're meditating on the Word of God. That's what it means. That's what devotion to the Word of God is. Not devotion to the thoughts of Tom or devotion to the words of Tom, but what is devotion to the words of God? And that's what we must be stuck to. And then thirdly, and finally, the last thing the Bible says we're to be devoted to. And that's it. That's how simple it is. You're going to be devoted to God. You're going to be devoted to worshiping God. You're going to be devoted to the Word of God. And you're going to be devoted to the people of God. God's family. You see that again back in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, now in verse 46, these same early disciples who had been devoted to the apostles' teaching and worship in verse 42, now they're devoted to one another in verse 46, although your Bible's like mine, it doesn't translate that consistently. It says day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, but it's the same word that was used in verse 42. Being stuck together, being committed to one another, being devoted to one another. And they were breaking bread from house to house and taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. And if we go back to Romans chapter 12, that same passage again that talks about, you know, what it is, the kind of unhypocritical love that we ought to have for one another. And we noted being devoted to prayer in verse 13. Well, notice earlier in verse 10, being devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. And so we're to be devoted to God's people. And this is the point at which you might say, oh, wait a minute, preacher. I'm all for being devoted to God. And I can understand how that means being devoted to worshiping God and the Word of God. But boy, those people of God, have you met them? They're kind of weird. They got weird ideas. You know, this person reads this passage and he gets this out of it. Another fellow reads the same passage and he gets a little bit different out of it. And wow, what's going on with this? You know, I went to an AA meeting for the first time last month. I just had to go. AA meeting. And you know what? I'm not going back. You know why? Those people are all alcoholics. Did you know that? Well, I hope that's pretty much common knowledge, isn't it? Alcoholics Anonymous, it's for alcoholics. What would you expect to find there? Alcoholics! What are God's people? Oh, they're just a bunch of perfect people. That's what the Bible teaches. I don't know what Bible you've been reading. The Bible tells me God's people are a bunch of broken people. There are people that God's working on, but he ain't done with them yet. They're being fixed. They're in the process of being repaired. But we got to be patient. So what do I expect when I assemble with my brethren on a Sunday morning? Well, hopefully they're not alcoholics, but some of them might be. They're sinners. What did you expect to find? This is just an AA meeting for sinners. That's our addiction. That's our problem. And we should be able to freely confess that to people. We're not here to parade in front of people how pious we are, how perfect we are, how far we've arrived. You know how discouraging that is to people? People go away thinking we're the only ones got marital problems. We're the only ones got trouble with our kids. We're the only ones struggling with financial problems. Because we can't be open and honest with one another. No, I got problems. And we're here to help one another. We're a hospital for sick people. What do you expect to find? Sick people. So let's not make it something other than what it is. But what are these people? They're people we're to love. They're people we're devoted to. And our devotion to them does not depend upon their perfection. Our devotion to them does not depend upon how good they are. Our devotion to them depends upon the fact that we have made a commitment to them. We are stuck with them. And we are going to serve them. There's one other thing I want to share with you before we part today, and that is there's a whole other way of getting at the same conclusion that we have come to. Yeah, what are we devoted to? That's a great question. But another thing is, what are you devoted to daily? What are you devoted to daily? If you're like me, you make up a to-do list for the day. Here are the things I got to get done today. And I don't put everything on my to-do list. I brush my teeth every day. I don't put that on my to-do list. You know, I put my clothes on every day. I don't put that on my to-do list. And, you know, it's interesting when you start thinking about all the things you got to do today. If you had to make a to-do list of all those things, that'd be pretty tedious. It'd be pretty discouraging. I got 50,000 things to do today. Some of these things are minor. You got to do them every day anyway. And so, well, you know, just by routine, we get them done. We don't need to really think about it that much. The to-do list is more for reminding us of the important things we better not overlook, maybe making a priority of what we've got to make sure we do first. You know, you got to get the big rocks in first. So what's on your to-do list for today? That's another way of asking the question. Now, if you're like me, there's some things you find utterly tedious. I have to grade a lot of papers in my job as a professor. I love teaching. I love my students, and I know in my mind that the feedback I give on their papers is itself a form of teaching and will help them if they will read them, but it is pretty tedious. And it's like, oh man, I got to do that today, right? And I'm sure you have similar things that are frustrating and tedious, and you got to do them every day no matter what. But then it occurred to me one day, you know, there's a lot of things I do every day that I don't really find that tedious, like breathing. Oh, got to breathe again? What is it with this breathing? I did that yesterday, and I got to do it today, too. Oh, there goes another one. For some reason, it doesn't bother us to breathe. We find plenty of time to breathe. Oh, got to eat again. That doesn't seem to be too big of a problem for me, certainly. Oh, how many of you got up this morning? Oh, got to put clothes on again. Go to church. It doesn't seem to be that big a problem. So why is it some things we find tedious and other things are not tedious to us? It's not that the fact that they happen every day. It's the level of commitment or enjoyment we get out of them. And so the key is, do we find being committed to God tedious? Do we find being committed to the Word of God tedious? Do we find the worship of God tedious? Do we find dealing with God's people tedious? It may not be God or His Word or His people that's the problem. It may be our level of commitment. It may be the degree of enjoyment or lack thereof that we are deriving from these things, and we need to take a serious look at ourselves. And so what are the things that we do daily? Well, you might imagine that the number of things that we do that are important, the Bible would say there's lots of things you need to make sure you do every day, but you know what? There's only three things the Bible says you're to do every day. And I lied to you again. There's just one thing you need to do every day. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, what does this passage say? Well, it tells us a little bit of what's involved in following Jesus. People were interested in following Jesus. Okay, if you want to follow me, what then is going to happen? Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, Luke is the only one of the gospel writers that puts this word daily in there. You'll find the same sentiment in the other gospel writers. But Luke says daily. Take up your cross daily. And by that, he doesn't mean we've all got a cross to bear. You know, we've all got some burden in life. It means to crucify yourself. You want to follow Jesus, you got to crucify yourself. Jesus was crucified. You have to be crucified. You look at the cross of Jesus, what you see is sacrifice and suffering, self-denial to serve people who don't deserve it. And we're going to be like Jesus? Guess what? That's sacrifice and suffering and self-denial and serving people who don't deserve it. And then you have the beginnings of an inkling of what it means to follow Jesus. And this also helps us to understand the point we were making earlier, this notion in the modern world about, oh, you know, God just wants me to be happy. It's all about how I feel again. God wants me to be happy. Well, yeah, of course God wants you to be happy, but that has to be understood in an eternal sense. But you know what most people mean by that? I'm stuck in this marriage, this bad marriage. God wants me to be happy. Therefore, I know God wouldn't expect me to stick it out with this ball and chain. I'm out of here. God wants me to be happy. Where do people get this notion that the goal of Christianity is personal happiness? Well, Jesus, he's the leader of the movement. He's the role model. Let's look at Jesus on the cross. Oh, there I see it now. He's just giggling and kicking it up and having a grand time up there on the cross. Why, you look at the crucified Jesus and there is no lesson you can go away with, but God wants us to be happy. And that's why he calls us to a life of giggles and jokes and laughter, because that's what the cross is all about. How ridiculous and absurd. Sacrifice, self-denial, suffering, serving people that don't deserve it. That's the message of the cross. And if you signed up for anything but that, someone sold you on a different gospel than the gospel of the crucified Christ. And that's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, the only thing he preached was a crucified Christ. Yes, God wants you to be happy, but the path to happiness is not in indulging yourself, whatever your lust is, whatever your desire is. It is daily crucifying yourself. And there's a reason why Paul said crucify. He didn't say, climb up on the gurney and submit yourself to lethal injection and just quietly go fading away that old man of sin. No, separating from our sinful past is excruciatingly painful. And crucifixion is an appropriate description of that. And that's what you must be devoted to daily if you're going to follow Jesus. And then those three things we need to do daily, well, it should be no surprise to you. You need to pray daily. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, he says, pray without ceasing. That certainly is daily. And what about the Word of God? Well, you remember in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, those noble-minded, open-minded Jews, yeah, they were Jews, but God commends their attitude that when Paul showed up and preached in their synagogue, things they'd never heard before, instead of closing their mind and saying, well, that doesn't agree with what we've heard before, they said, well, let's go to the book. Let's study the scriptures daily to see whether these things Paul is saying are so or not. And that's the very attitude Paul commends to us, the very attitude that Luke the writer commends to us, the very attitude ultimately that God commends to us. And we read that passage from Psalm 1 and verse 2, that righteous man delights in the law of the Lord and meditates in it, yes, but day and night, daily, we meditate upon the Word of God. And finally, thirdly, we find that we are to encourage one another daily. And that's back in Hebrews chapter 3 again. It's Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and turning away from the living God. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, lest any of you become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We are supposed to encourage one another daily. You know, technology is a wonderful thing. We can actually do that daily, whether through text messages or online posting or telephone calls, to encourage people daily. And what is that encouragement? We need to remember that when the Bible talks about encouragement, it's talking about spiritual encouragement. Now, I feel good when you come up to me and tell me what a handsome person I am and how well-dressed I am and what a nice car I have, what a nice house I live in. But you know, in fact, those kind of things might make me more self-centered, more materialistic. They might actually drive me away from the Lord. An encouraging word that I need to hear sometimes is, Tom, you're acting like an idiot. Stop. Or you shouldn't have said that. Or that was unkind. That may not be what I want to hear, but that is what will encourage me. That's what will strengthen me spiritually to be what I ought to be. And that's what we're here to do. And we say we would conclude with this passage again in Hebrews chapter 10. And so notice Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. You find these same three elements combining together again in this passage. It's one of the many passages in the New Testament where you find faith, hope, and love put together, just like in 1 Corinthians 13:13. But also these three solutions to the problem of the Hebrew readers, same three things we're to be devoted to daily. Same three things by which we show our devotion to God. So therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, and here the first one comes, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near to God. That is worship, ultimately. That is the thanksgiving and praise and expression of our confidence and trust and devotion to God. And we've already read verse 23, let us hold fast our confession without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That confession is, in fact, our understanding of the Word of God, our commitment to the Word of God, and our determination to stick with the Word of God. And finally then, in verse 24, let us consider one another, how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, if you're like me when I was a kid growing up, I heard Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 preached constantly to try to get people to fill the pews. Got to go to church. There's a command to go to church. There is no such command. Verse 25 says nothing. People seem to be shocked when I say that. You know why verse 25 doesn't say anything? Because whoever made these verse divisions, and God didn't do that, didn't leave us with a complete sentence. You have to have a complete sentence to communicate anything. Now, it could be a one-word complete sentence, like run! But it has to be a complete sentence. And the sentence has been chopped in pieces. And so what is the command? The command's actually found in verse 24. Consider one another. How we can provoke one another to love and good deeds. Now, how do you do that? Well, assembling together is one way you can do that. By encouraging one another. But you know, you can actually assemble together and not encourage anybody. You can have buildings chock full of people who assemble and they haven't kept a single command of God unless they've considered one another and how to motivate one another to love and to good deeds. And that word provoke is kind of interesting. I know a lot of brethren are very provoking, but not in the right way. It's a word that is from the root of vinegar. Can you imagine taking a swig of vinegar? Woo! Now you're provoked. Now you're woke up, right? And that should be a kind of feeling that we have when we're together. We're kind of enlivening one another. We're kind of energizing one another, encouraging one another to be jolted into action to serve the Lord in His cause and to love one another even more. And so this very passage is rooted in the same thing. You're devoted to God. You're devoted to the worship of God. You're devoted to the Word of God. And you're devoted to the people of God. And we're going to have an opportunity this week to assemble together, but not for the sake of assembling. We're assembling together for the sake of hearing the words of God and worshiping God and helping one another. I had a brother tell me one time he was going to be at church anytime the door was open for two reasons. First of all, God is going to be there. In a special way. He's not going to be down at the fishing pond or the football game. God's going to be there. And that's what you think about when you think about God. God's going to be there. And I want to be there with God. And secondly, the devil is going to be there. You know, there's some churches the devil doesn't bother to show up. The brethren do his work so well for him, why bother? But most churches, the devil's going to be there too. And when you think about your brethren, you think, I need to be there because the devil's going to be there. He's going to be attacking them. He's going to be trying to steal them away. He's going to be trying to hurt them. And if you have any thought at all for your brother, I'm going to be there because I'm going to help them fight off the devil. And hopefully he doesn't come in the form of Tom, who's going to be doing the preaching this week. But we have an opportunity to show our devotion to God, our devotion to His worship, our devotion to His Word, our devotion to His people. And then we will have the beginnings of an inkling of understanding what it means to be devoted to God. Well, at this time, we're going to take our songbooks and sing a song of invitation as we think about whether we're really devoted to God or not. And what is our value, or what is the worth that we place upon God, and how much we want to know Him and be like Him and follow the crucified Christ, and more perfectly to walk in His footsteps. If there is some way we can be of help to you even this morning to repent of some sin in your life or to work on something you need help with, or you know what it is you need to do to be baptized into Christ and become a disciple of His, we're here to help you and encourage you in any way that we can, because we want to encourage one another daily and know God more. And if we can help you, let us know how we can do that, even now while we stand and sing the song of encouragement.